"Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives, for your lives," the men assured her, "if you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your own way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us, swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into the house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures."
Thank you, Justin. Where'd you go? There you go. Thank you very much. You know, this passage, you have two Israelite spies. They infiltrate dangerous territory, and they are on this wild adventure, and they go into Jericho to gather intel for the upcoming invasion of the kingdom of God into this promised land that they have been, that God promised to Abraham 500 years before. And when these spies return back from their mission and they go back to Joshua, this is what they say in verse 24. The NASB puts it this way, puts the word, I think, where it ought to be in the sentence in English: "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Now, Joshua's response is not recorded here, but if he had been watching the 1980 movie Airplane on Netflix before they got back, he might have said this: well, this is really good news, but don't call me Shirley. You remember that? Some of you remember that, right? And I quote from that. I did that to make sure you remember something today. And I quote from that Airplane movie to make this point. These men had been in deep undercover, right? They'd been in the enemy city. They'd been on the run. Their lives are in grave danger. It's very clear. But they make it back safely. And so I think the NAS and the NIV capture the emotion of what they are saying. They say, surely, surely the Lord has given the land to us. In other words, these men are changed men. Yes, they lived to tell the facts of the story. Their minds were engaged. And yes, they are heroes because it's an act of the will. You know, they were not cowards. They go in and they infiltrate this place and do what they're supposed to do. But they're, you know, the human heart is the mind, will, and the emotions. And their hearts are deeply moved because they clearly see and realize God's faithfulness to his promises. Yahweh had promised them this land. They knew that. But now, even the inhabitants of this land are affirming Yahweh's promises. And one of the enemy even comes over to their side into the camp of the Lord. And so these men's response is an emotional response. Surely, surely the Lord has given us this land. In this past week, I had the opportunity to go to a mission to North America, a committee meeting of our presbytery. It's one of our agencies of the Presbyterian Church in America. We have Mission to the World, Mission to North America. And Mission to North America oversees the church planting network. And, you know, I've talked to you a lot about that in the past. I've stepped out of the church planting network for 2 or 3 years, but I'm back in it now and back with my buddies that I spent so much time with. We would meet once a month to pray for years, and we've seen the Lord do some really wonderful things. We've seen over 15 churches planted since 2007. And one of the churches that we prayed for years ago, we went to where they met at Mountain Brook High School. And the Church Planting Network went over and we prayed. I'll never forget it. We prayed for that church. And guess what? My son Jacob and my daughter-in-law Jenny are in the inquirers class of this new church that's particularized in Birmingham, Alabama. Wow, what a great encouragement that is to me to look back. 10 years ago, we were praying for this church, and now my son and his dear wife are in this church. You know, God answered that prayer about that church plant. And as I mentioned, we've seen several churches being formed and particularized. Jacksonville Hope, we have a church there as well. We've been part of that church plant. And, I was at this Mission to North America committee meeting, and we met in downtown Fairfield, Alabama. Most of you, or some of you, would be familiar with Fairfield, Alabama. It's a community that has struggled for years with unemployment and poverty and just a great lack of community leadership. But 4 years ago, Alton Hardy, some of you have met Alton. He's 6'4". He looks like a lineman, but he's never played football. He's an African-American pastor in the PCA. And some of you met his wife when she came several months ago. But anyway, Alton showed up in this community as a calling from the Lord. And he started a revitalization ministry in Fairfield. And what that is what they do is they mentor men, young men between the ages of 18 and 35. They have this program where they stay with them for 18 months. You know, Alton says, I can't do anything with you in 2 weeks, right? But they live there, and they are discipled for a long period of time. And help them find work. They work with them. And it's a great effort in the community. But it's not just all social work. It's not a social gospel at all. And Alton is very emphatic about preaching the gospel. And he says this community needs God's word desperately. They need to hear God's word. They need to hear God's promises, just like Rahab needed to hear these promises. And when Alton showed up 4 years ago, people would, men in the community would come up to him and say, "Married? Really? I might get married when I'm 50, maybe." And this past week, he talked to a 20-year-old woman who's in the church he's planted there. She's 20 years old. She has a 4-year-old and she has a 2-year-old. You can do the math and see how hard her life is. And she told him, I never grew up. I never heard that sex before marriage was wrong in any context of my life. I've never heard anything about the Bible. And so Alton would say things like this: if you want a definition of pagan, right? Not that we're better than any, well, these are people made in God's image. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But this is a difficult community. They've never heard things about our great God. They never heard his word. And that's why they're so desperate for God's promises and his word in the gospel. They need to know that they can have life that is truly life through the Lord Jesus Christ, even in Fairfield, Alabama. And it goes without saying, if you consider what I just said, this is a difficult calling for anybody. But Alton said, many days I felt like giving up and calling one of you guys to see if I could be your assistant pastor or something. He just wanted to throw in the towel many, many, many times. But he also said this: I have seen God at work. And with tears in his eyes, he said this to us. He said, this past month, I've had 4 men come to me and ask me to perform their weddings in that community. Isn't that wonderful? God's grace is moving in their hearts. And Alton is going to do 4 weddings very, very soon. And as you know what I say about weddings, nothing like a wedding to mess up a good Saturday, right? And so Alton's going to miss a bunch of Saturdays here, but praise God that he's going to be part of this. But he would say, basically, surely God is at work in Fairfield, Alabama. And I would say, surely God is at work at Cahaba Park Church with Murray Lee in Birmingham, Alabama. And that's basically what's going on in Joshua 2. These spies see that God is at work. They see that God is revealing his might and power to all these people around them. And they even see, again, an enemy, someone who's not in God's kingdom, come and take refuge in God's kingdom. Rahab sees God's judgment coming. And we'll talk more about that next week, how this is a picture of all this stuff as they enter into the promised land and take the land. This holy war that we read about and sang about. Wow, that's very interesting how that works out in my mind. She sees God's judgment coming, and she races to the Lord for her safety and refuge, and her whole house is saved. It's very, very moving. And here's the point. Alton Hardy knows God's promises. The spies knew God's word. They knew God's promises. I know God's word and I know his promises. But sometimes, because our faith is weak, God in his grace, he stoops down and he shows us in real, tangible ways. He stoops down and he makes his power obvious in our lives. Our faith, our God, is real. Our faith is in a real God. He shows us that he is at work, and he makes people feel sure of his promises. And we will say together many times, surely the Lord has done such and such in our lives. Now, some people may hear that and they say, oh, that sounds sweet, Pastor's all gooey and all that stuff. We're not emotional people in the PCA. But let me remind you that, the heart is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And you're only going to live for Christ if your emotions have been moved by his love. That's what Paul says. The love of God constrains us. And love is not just intellectual. Love is not just an activation of the will. We are emotion. God is an emotional person. You know, and we're not all going all emotional here today. But I want to remind you that the emotions are part. Your emotions are part of being made in God's image. But some people may hear this and say, "Yeah, well, it's great to get on an emotional high mountaintop experience." But Christians walk by faith and not by sight, right? But the response to that is, again, sometimes your faith is weak. Sometimes my faith is weak. And sometimes God has to bring reassuring grace into us. He leans down to us and he puts his arm around us and he gives us a confidence in his already sure and infallible word that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means if you and I just look around long enough, you know, you've got trouble in your life, just like every, you know, Jesus said that, right? We're going to have trouble. But if you just look around, you just might see God's sweet hand of providence at work somewhere around you. You just might see God's sweet hand reassuring you that he is the sovereign king of your life, even when you're going through hard times. You know, the problem is when I go through hard times and when you go through hard times, we get so focused on the situation and the circumstances that we forget to look and talk to others about what God is doing. We forget that. And so here's a suggestion for myself. And if you hear me say this, don't just think it's pastor babble. But rather than asking you, how's it going? Maybe we should try to ask that awkward question. Where do you see God working in your life? I know that's what preachers are supposed to ask, but it's a real question that brothers and sisters in Christ ought to ask to one another. Where do you see God? What is God up to in your life? You're his child. I'm involved with my kids' lives, right? And you ask me about my kids all the time. Thank you for praying for them, especially Jonathan. So what are you up to? Well, Catherine got on a plane, went up there, you know, all that stuff. You knew all about that. What is God doing in your life? And, you know, you are a Presbyterian. We're Presbyterians here. Most of us are. And we believe God works all things together for good. But sometimes we focus way too much on the, you know, I just don't see how God's going to do any good in this situation. I just don't see it. Rather than God is at work. And so what do? We miss out on the joy of God's presence. The joy of God's presence. Joy is all cerebral, right? Joy is all about the will, right? No, joy is about the emotional component of your heart. And Paul says the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness. We have to be right with the Lord, and he's making us more and more like Christ in our lives. But the kingdom of God is not just a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is about. Joy, peace, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed. Do you know this? Jesus prayed that you would have his joy. That was on his priority list for you as he prayed for you. And, you know, he said we would have trouble in the world, but he prayed that you would have his joy. And so we need to pray again and again that the Father would give us his Spirit, give us the Holy Spirit. And the joy comes from being pointed again and again and again to the cross, to the Savior, to knowing how much he loves us and how much he was willing to do. He takes the judgment of God that I deserve and you deserve, the wrath of God, because we're sinners. God takes that on himself in Christ, but he gives us his own life. He gives us his righteousness so that we may be made right and so that we can come into the kingdom of God. So we need to ask for the Holy Spirit that he would continue to remind us that we are sons and daughters, deeply loved by a gracious and a giving and a kind and a joyful Heavenly Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus, if he's talking about his joy, it means that our God is a God of joy. And as our catechism says, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man, the primary purpose of our existence. And when you think about And you ask God to help you again see what God is doing in real time, what He's doing in you, what He's doing through you, you begin to have the joy of the Lord. And what does the psalmist say about the joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And hook that up to the gospel. Hook that up to the gospel. The joy of Christ. He delights in you. He loves you so much. God loves you so much. He sends His Son so that He would have fellowship with you, so that He would share His joy with you. It's not just some kind of happy, clappy, okay, yeah, the Braves are going to do great this year, blah, blah, that kind of joy. It's not that kind of joy. It's talking about, I am loved deeply. I'm accepted deeply and wonderfully and encouraged to come into the presence of the living God. That's the joy of the Lord because of the gospel. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so here's the application again for you and me. Open your eyes, Rick. Look. Just look. Look. See how God's kingdom is going forward around you, in you, through you. You know, He is at work. You just have to look for His goodness. His goodness is everywhere. God's goodness is everywhere. And if you don't see Him, ask for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will again point you to Jesus Christ, and you will have His joy. So the first thing from this passage is that we ought to be encouraged by the Lord's faithfulness, that He is at work. His kingdom is coming. That's why we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is happening more and more in your life and in the lives of those around you. So look for the faithfulness of the Lord. That's the first point. But let me introduce the second point in this way. You know, earlier I made reference to that 1980 movie Airplane. You know, I never watched the whole thing. Believe it or not, it was just way too silly for me. And I'm a silly person. But it was just way too silly. Some of you have seen it. And here's why it was so silly. But it was really brilliant. You know, if you look back at how people analyze movies of the past and see why they're successful and so forth. But the writers purposefully use these serious, sober, manly men like John Wayne. They purposely use those guys. And in the movie you had Robert Stack. I don't know if you remember him. He's always playing a detective or a cop, you know, talking real stern all the time. Kind of, that's why I got the voice today. I've been practicing all week, right? And then you got Lloyd Bridges. Y'all don't know you young people don't know who these people are. Lloyd Bridges, you may know about his son, but he was the guy that played in Sea Hunt. You ever seen that on those, right? All the bubbles coming up. He's always in some underwater adventure, right? And there's some bad guy he's got to catch, and it's always got to be underwater, you know? It's just like they take the whole detective thing and move it underwater. And they're always shooting people with spear guns or at each other. And once in a while, you know, you never got shot in the 50s and the 60s like that. But then they'd get in a wrestling match, you know, with the knives, scuba knives, and they'd try to cut the guy's air hose, right? That was always terrified me as a kid, you know. And sometimes they'd do it and, you know, you'd have to surface and all that stuff. So anyway, you got all these manly men in this silly movie called Airplane, and And you had this man named Leslie Nielsen. I think he passed away last year, but he's another tough guy. You remember him? And he's the guy in the movie, they're on an airliner, and the pilots are incapacitated. Don't need to go into all the details, but he finds somebody on the plane who used to fly a little Cessna, you know, airplane, and he wants him to fly this airliner. And the guy comes up to the cockpit, and he says, "Can you fly this plane and land it?" And the young man says, "Surely you can't be serious, right?" And Nielsen says, "I am serious, and don't call me Shirley," all right? That's where that comes from. It's a silly movie, right? But the movie did very well at the box office, and the plan for the writers to put all these serious guys into a comedy, it worked, right? It just worked, and they made, you know, lots of money. And you're probably wondering, what's this got to do with Joshua chapter 2 and Rahab and these spies? Well, don't miss this. This is, the writer did not have to put this in the story. You can go, I told you this before, you can go right from chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, right to the beginning of chapter 3, And we keep promising you that they're going to get through this river. We'll find out if they will or not next week. But you wouldn't miss anything if you went from 1 to 3. But here's the point. If you look at this story and how he inserts this thing in the midst of this narrative, it's almost silly. It's bizarre, whatever adjective you want to use. Because one of the main characters is a prostitute. And we just read through this and, okay, blah, blah. But we're given her job description for a reason here. And that information makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it, when we read that. And we don't, you skip over this lesson with Sunday school if you're, you just don't do this with the kids because it is, a sensitive issue and so forth. And these people would have known, God had given them his law in Exodus and so forth. These people are second generation. They have God's law. And Rahab is living a life out in the open that's pretty much against everything God stands for. It's pretty clear, right? And there's room for some speculation here, and you got to be careful when you do this. But, if you read Bible scholars, it's really not that far-fetched at all because, there was a common practice in the ancient Near East of fertility shrines. And you can just do the math and figure out what that means. Rahab may not have been a regular prostitute. She may have been a sacred prostitute, right? She may have worked for the city of Jericho at their local fertility shrine. Again, that was a common practice in the ancient Near East. And here's the silly, weird, ironic twist is that God uses this prostitute to save these men. But then she seeks refuge in God. Do you see the grace that is just spilling off the page? That's why this man didn't just go from chapter 1 to chapter 3. He wanted us to see the grace of our great God and King. And later in chapter 6, take your pew Bible and look this up with me, if you don't mind. That'll wake you back up. Page 182 in your pew Bible. See, I'm not even going to make you do a sword drill. Don't mean to offend you. I know you know where Joshua is. I'm just trying to speed you up, okay? All right. We're on the clock here. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brother and all who belonged to her. God kept his promise, didn't he? And they brought out all her relatives, and put them aside, outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the household and all who belonged to her. Joshua saved her alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So this, in this strange, almost silly story, Rahab becomes a citizen of heaven. She becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, again, you just back up and look at this. The thought of this happening, all this happening, it may offend some people, right? Some people think that the church is only for respectable, clean, middle-class people who pay their taxes, right? That's what the church is about, right? But as Ralph Davis says in his commentary, it's a great comment. That's like saying the hospitals are only for doctors and nurses and x-ray machines. Or instead of sick people. Hospitals are for sick people. Or it's like saying that the morgue is only for morticians and coroners instead of dead people. And it may sound offensive, but the church is a refuge. It's the community of God, and it's a refuge. It's not meant to be a club for people who measure up. The church is a refuge for sinners like me and like you who have been touched by God's grace. People like people in Fairfield, Alabama, who have grown up without the Word of God. Like people around you that you work with who are struggling desperately in their lives, and they're looking desperately for a friend to hear them. And I've heard many of your stories of how God is using you to encourage people and develop relationships with them and spend time with them and wait on God and pray for God to bring them into the kingdom of God, which is for sick sinners like us. You know, that's apparently the way Matthew the Apostle thought about Rahab, because if you look in the genealogy of his book, you know, Matthew, the first one in the New Testament, what does he do? He lists her name. He lists Rahab's name because you know how he thinks about Rahab? He considers her to be a trophy of grace. A trophy of grace. She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. It's ironic. It's almost silly that this prostitute from Jericho becomes a descendant and is in the family line of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's amazing. It's amazing. But God doesn't come for the righteous. Jesus says, I don't come for the righteous, but it's for sinners that I've come. People like me and people like you. You know, you need to look around. I need to look around for God's faithfulness. You know, we need to look and see where God is at work. We get so tied up in our own lives. And that's why we need to be encouraged by the work of God around us. God is still at work. But as you look around, trying to find the beauty of God's grace and trying to see the irony of His grace, you know, the best place you probably ought to start as we come to this table is to start with yourself. You know, we are more sinful and flawed than we can ever dare to imagine. But God is more gracious and wonderful and accepting in the gospel than we could dare to dream. God has saved you. He saved me from His coming judgment. His wrath, that's what we deserve as sinners. But He saved us through His Son. So come to this table and talk to the King again and thank Him for doing all the strange and wonderful things that He did to bring you into His family, to bring you into His church, to bring you to His table, to this place for redeemed sinners. And I bet you will say together in your hearts, you will once again say, surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. That's what it says. That's what Isaiah says. Surely He took our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds, we have been healed. Praise the Lord. Come to this table and give thanks to a great King who has rescued you, saved you from the present evil age. Let's pray.